Oh, hopefully you've all been able to enjoy some feasting and doing some things that your heart desires. And I certainly have been. One of the things that my heart desired was actually roller coasters. So yesterday there was a group of us had a chance to go to Silver Dollar City and had some wonderful roller coasters. One that was very memorable was one called the Time Traveler. And after riding it, I now can say that it definitely lives up to its name as the Time Traveler, because after riding it, I realized it took me back to a time in my life when I could, in fact, scream like a little girl. I was like, oh, yes, yes, that was the ages of 2 through 12, approximately. Yes. Well, I'm a softie for plushies, so I really enjoy seeing all of the stuffed animals up here. There's all sorts, as was already mentioned. One I noticed was actually a red dragon. There's a red dragon up here. Immediately made me think of, you know, John's vision and revelation of the great red dragon. And the more I pondered that, I'm like, how appropriate, because during the millennium, you know, Satan will be bound and he will be able to inflict no more damage or harm to society than a cute little plushie. So I thought that was quite appropriate. Well, for today, brethren, we've heard a lot of great messages already about the focus of the kingdom of God. The focus of my message, as you can see from this title slide here, is actually bringing a kingdom focus back to today. How do we apply our kingdom focus that we are able to really marinate on during these 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles and also on the eighth day of the feast? How do we take those lessons and then fold them back into our day-to-day lives? How do we live by those kingdom principles today? And that's my focus today. Because we're going to talk about being aliens in the land. And I'm actually one of those strange people who like subtitles also. So the subtitle of my message is Living as Resident Aliens in the Kingdoms of This World. So to give you a little bit of idea of where we're going today, we're going to apply the kingdom principles and say, okay, what is it like to live as citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world? And then we're going to look at our theme of being resident aliens in a strange land. And then really the take home is I want to talk about a couple different things to leave with you on how do we actually live as resident aliens. In other words, how do we apply those kingdom-centered principles to our lives today? And yes, you will need to hopefully pay attention and stay awake to get those 3 points I have for you. So first, some basics. What does it take to make a kingdom? What does it take to make a kingdom? Well, you need a king. You need a king, you need citizens, you need a territory in which those citizens live and the king or the Lord lives over, and you need laws. Another way of saying laws is you need a government structure for that kingdom to operate. Because if you take one of those things away, it looks very different, right? If you take away laws, you have anarchy. If you take away your Lord or your king, you have leaderless drifting. Without citizens, you end up with just a lonely king. And without territory, what do you have? Without territory, what do you have? Again, this kingdom focus is so central to the scriptures. When you look at how kingdom is quantified in the scriptures, just do a Bible word search for kingdom. Guess where it shows up the most? It's the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel, with at least in the New King James Version, 58 occurrences. But then look at the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which have, Matthew is a close second with 57 occurrences of kingdom. And, of course, there are so many scriptures we could focus on. For example, in Matthew 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So again, what about this concept of a kingdom without a territory? Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Notice here, Philippians 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is where? Is it amongst the kingdoms of this world? No, it says our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the King of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we today, brethren, we are of course very focused on the coming of God's kingdom rule to this earth. But I want to emphasize the fact that we, as being called out first fruits, sons and daughters of God, we are actually living under the rule of that kingdom today. We do have a Lord and King, do we not? The Lord Jesus Christ. We do have laws. We do have a structure by which we are called to live this life, do we not? And as Philippians 3 verse 20 says, we actually are citizens, but not of an earthly kingdom. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Look also at Colossians chapter 1 verse 14. Colossians 1 verse 14 says, he, God, has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son, or of his dear Son. That's the complete Jewish Bible. I got my abbreviation for that wrong, but it's the complete Jewish Bible. So notice that we've been transferred from the domain of this world, the domain of Satan, the devil, and we are not under Satan's domain today, are we? We are under the domain, we are under the kingdom rule of Jesus Christ, God the Father. But we don't have a kingdom yet. We don't have a territory. That kingdom, as we are here celebrating, is a kingdom yet to come. It's a kingdom that will rule all the kingdoms of this world. One more verse, Hebrews chapter 11. And this is one that's already been touched on in this Feast of Tabernacles. Hebrews 11, verses 13, 14 says, all these people kept on trusting until they died without receiving what they had been promised. They had only seen it and welcomed it from a distance while acknowledging that they were, in fact, aliens and temporary residents on the earth. That's us. We are aliens. We are temporary residents. We are strangers here below. So that's our topic for today. And our focus as resident aliens. Resident aliens. Now, let's define our terms here. What is a resident alien? Because I'm sure there are some in the audience, I'm sure there are some, who when I say resident aliens are thinking of something like this. Okay? It's not that type of alien. Younger generations, I don't even know if you know this reference. This is from an ancient movie called E.T. But no, it's not that kind of alien residence. We're talking about being residents in the land, but not belonging to that land or that territory. Our citizenship is elsewhere. So, briefly, what is a resident alien? Well, they're Hebrew and Greek words, which I won't bore you with the pronunciation of those, defines what a resident alien is. In the Hebrew, or our Old Testament books, it simply means to live as an alien, dwelling as a stranger in the land. So you live in the land, you abide by the laws of that land, but that's not where your home is. That's not where your citizenship lies. Very similar in the Greek. A resident alien is one who has their home, their domicile, amongst the natives, but having no civic rights, but still living under the common protection. You know, you abide by the laws of the land, but that's not your true home. And the Bible talks so much about this. And our stranger or our alien prototype really goes back to the man of faith, the man Abraham. And I'm not going to go through all these scriptures here. You can write them down in your notes. But Abraham is really our prototype. He is the one whose faith is held up as the one to follow. He is the one whose example is brought up time and time again throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. And he is the one that we can live our lives in emulation of. Because he never had a permanent home, did he? He was from Ur, right? And yet he was promised something to come. Let's notice Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And Yahweh, or the Eternal, said to Abram, 'Go out from your land and from your relatives and from the house of your father to the land that I will show you.'" So God simply gave him a command. Go, Abraham, go. And he went. And he went and he dwelt as an alien. He went and dwelt as an alien in a foreign land. So his example is one that we can look to time and time again. And so, as I mentioned, Abraham sets a template. And we see this template fulfilled time and time again throughout the scriptures. So Isaac was also a stranger or an alien in the land. Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, was also a stranger or an alien in the land. Notice Genesis 35, verse 27. Jacob came to Isaac, his father, at Mamre, at Kirath Arab, that is Hebron, where his ancestors, Abraham and Isaac, dwelt as aliens, dwelt as foreigners. And of course, in Egypt, once their numbers grew, they were, of course, aliens. They were resident aliens, ended up being oppressed slave class in the land of Egypt. They were certainly strangers there. And then when they made the exodus from Egypt, they were given laws that, guess what, gave special protections to strangers and aliens. Leviticus 25, verse 35, for an example. "If your countryman becomes poor and if he becomes dependent on you, then you shall support him like an alien and like a temporary resident, and he shall live with you." You know, Deuteronomy 35, 7 invoked the collective memory of Israel, where they were commanded to look back on their resident alien status in Egypt and say, you know what that felt like? Treat other people the way you wish you had been treated in Egypt. That's a summary of Deuteronomy 25, verse 7. Treat other people the way you wish you had been treated as a resident alien. But the story continues. Moses, the leader over Israel, guess what? He didn't inherit the promised land either. He died being able to see the promised land, but never stepped foot in it. And he was buried not in Israel, but in Moab. Moses was a resident alien, as was David. You might think, David, an alien? How so? They had a kingdom. He was king over that kingdom. They had a territory. And yet, in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 14 to 15, notice what's bolded there. He declares, "For we are strangers before you and sojourners like all of our fathers, like all of our ancestors," he says. In what sense was David and Israel a stranger or foreigner there? Well, David uses he adopts the stranger and sojourner status in a way of humbling himself before God's majesty, his grandeur, his splendor, and his greatness. You know, this is a time when David wanted to build a house for the Lord his God. God wouldn't let him because he was a man of war, and so that task fell to his son Solomon. And yet David looks around and he looks at all the works that they had done and everything that they had built by their human might and by their human power. And he says, it doesn't compare. It doesn't compare with what God has called us to do and to be. Therefore, David adopts this sojourner, stranger language. Now, we fast forward in time to the time of the Babylonian exile. for Judah. Of course, they were strangers and foreigners in a strange land there because they were exiled. They were forced out of their homeland to the country of Babylon. And then after their Babylonian exile, after 70 years, some of them returned back to Judah to begin rebuilding. And guess what? They were still aliens. They saw themselves as aliens and strangers in the land. Why? Because from that time forward, though they were allowed to return, they were no longer lords or being able to control their own destiny at that point. They were under the thumb of the Persian Empire. And so that theme of being resident aliens continues on into the New Testament as well, because after the Persian Empire fell, the Grecian Empire took over. And after the Grecian Empire fell, the Roman Empire took over. And that's our context of the first century, right? Is they were under the thumb, they were under the dominion of the great Roman Empire. So this theme is Genesis to Revelation. So now to my question, and really our focus for the rest of the time is, since we are resident aliens, that's the language that's used to describe us. We're going to get to several of those passages in the message this morning. Since that is the language used to describe us, how are we to live? How do we apply that while living amongst the kingdoms of this world? I have 3 points for you. First point is we focus our energies, our times, and our talents on building up the household of God. Because, brethren, even though we are called resident aliens, strangers in a strange land, God does not leave us homeless. God does not leave us homeless. And this is an important point as we reflect on this special family day. The family we are to focus on is, of course, our immediate family. If we, in fact, had the opportunity to bring family with us or to meet other relatives or family members here. But for many of us in the audience, you came alone, or you came as maybe a husband and wife, but there's no kids, there's no grandkids here. And so the family that we focus on today is both our physical family, our lineage, but it's also our church family. It's our church family. Because know this, that each and every one of us have a home. Each and every one of us belong. We belong here. We belong amongst the people and the family of God. And we are called to build up that family. We are called to edify that family, the household of God. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says that you were at the time, now this is Paul speaking to a largely Gentile audience. Gentiles, as you can imagine, in the first century, they were like strangers and foreigners looking through the glass on the inside to say, how do I become a part of this family of God? And Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has some very encouraging words here for these Gentiles who are asking those kind of questions. Well, do I have to be circumcised to be a part of this family? What do I have to do to be part of this family that God is calling? So Paul says, well, that at that time, before your calling, that is, you were at that time apart from Christ, the Messiah. Alienated, listen to this language, you were alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenant promise, not having hope and without God in the world. But, very important word here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were the ones once far away, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Translation, your family. You belong. You are part now of this spiritual Israel. You are part of this greater work that God is building and doing and accomplishing. A few verses down, verses 18 and 19. Breaking in, it says, because through him, Jesus, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Consequently, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens. Citizens. Notice the ownership language. Notice the kingdom focus. You are citizens of the saints and members of the household of God. That is belonging. That is inclusiveness. That is a kingdom work being built. This Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, this has already been mentioned in a previous message. But it's the imagery of a house being built. God does not leave us homeless as resident aliens. We are being built into a house, a spiritual house. Ephesians 2, verses 20 and 21. It's a house that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy house or a holy temple in the Lord. A couple more verses on this point as we focus on the household of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves are living stones. You're like bricks that are being built up into a wall that's then forming one of the walls of a mighty structure, a mighty house. He says, you're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Love that language. You're bricks in a wall. You're being built up into a spiritual house, guess what, for God's Spirit to reside, a holy temple. And one more scripture out of Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verses 12 through 16. Here's an excerpt from it. It says, equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. Build up the church, the body of Christ. So we could spend a lot more time on this topic, but I want to get to my second two points here, because this first topic really focuses on an inward focus. How do we build up the body? How do we make sure everyone feels included, that everyone has a home, that everyone is part of the family of God? So this first point again is, how do we live as resident aliens amongst the kingdoms of this world? We take care of our own. We build up the body. We build up the household of God. But now I want to focus on, okay, how do we respond to the world around us? How do we respond to the world around us? Because as we know, as citizens of the kingdoms of this world, we know, and we've all heard sermons about this before, that the kingdoms of this world are not yet under the reign of Jesus Christ, are they? They are under Satan's temporary administration and influence. And we won't turn to those scriptures. I think you know them well. You can write them in your notes if you like. Luke chapter 4, verse 6. That's Jesus Christ being tempted by the devil. And the devil offers him, you know, look around. You can have all of this. Guess what? Because it's mine to give. It's because Satan has been given temporary domain over all the kingdoms of this world. And there is not a single country, there is not a single territory on this planet that is not currently under Satan's dominion, under Satan's rule. And we're picturing a time when that is all going to be reversed, and the kingdoms of this Lord will become the kingdoms of our God, of our Lord, and of his Christ. We also know that we are not of this world. We are not of this world. So, I have a question for you. What is then the proper response to a wayward society? All you have to do is turn on the news. All you have to do is pick up your phone and start doom scrolling. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, that's despicable. This is terrible. It's all around us, right? We are saturated in a world that is going away from God. We are saturated in a world that is wayward. It has lost its way. So how do we respond to that? Well, there are lots of possible responses. First, I want to look at some not-so-good examples of responses. Because there are movements today that will try to come at this from all sorts of different angles. So what are some possible responses to a wayward society? And we can look around the world today and we can all think of examples of all of these. Well, one strategy is to ignore it. This world is terrible, so I'm just going to tune out. It is what it is. We call that fatalism. We can also withdraw from it. We can curl up in our little shell. We can say, wake me up when the kingdom's here, right? Well, a common response in society is also, well, let's try to convert it. Let's try to convert it back. Or the more secular version of that is, well, let's take it back. Nationalism, right? The us versus them. This is our country, not their country, for example. There's also, in some pockets of society, this growing unrest, this growing, unfortunately, civil unrest toward open rebellion, revolting against government. And then the opposite of that is, well, if you can't beat them, join them. So you join in with it. And different people in society will take these and they'll combine them in different ways, right? So if you combine converting it with taking it back, evangelicalism with nationalism, you get evangelical nationalism. Let's take back the country for God. You heard that? That's very common. But I'll ask the question again, is that the proper response as resident aliens who are under the domain, under the rulership of a different kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world? These are not new questions either. We in our little timeline, we got up to the first century. These were common problems in the first century as well. In Jesus' day, in the first century Jewish world, you had those who would ignore it. Those were the Essenes. Those were the ones who most scholars think withdrew from society and formed the Qumran community. You know, they went up into the hills, into the desert, hid in the caves, and they're like, flag us down when Messiah returns. So they withdrew from society. There were the Pharisees who built up all these different laws and rules and regulations to buffer the law, and they built up such a code that they isolated themselves from the rest of society because nobody else was righteous enough to perform all of those codes. You had the Herodians who were the conformists. Hey, Caesar's great. Just make sure we get our fair share of the spoil. And then we had the Zealots. The Zealots, right? The Zealots were revolutionaries. They're like, take back Judah, you know? Let's make Judah great again, you could say. The Zealots, remember, one of Jesus' disciples was a Zealot. He was a former Zealot. Remember Simon? Simon the Zealot? I'll read this definition of the Zealots from a dictionary. It says, the Zealots were a political movement in first century Second Temple Judaism which sought to incite the people of the Judean province to rebel against the Roman Empire and expel it from the Holy Land by force of arms. You know, just like the Maccabeans, we're going to take it back. Jesus, in his ministry, he comes on the scene and he will have none of it. Jesus rejected all of these methods because he taught a different kingdom. He taught a different way. So, point number two, how are we to live as resident aliens among the kingdoms of this world? Point number two is we comply with current world authorities for the Lord's sake. We comply with current world authorities for the world's sake. For this, I want to take us back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. Now, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah, as we know, was a prophet who lived during the period of actually living through the ransacking of Jerusalem and of the exiling of the remaining Judeans to Babylon. This was a revolutionary time because there were those who wanted to take up arms, who wanted to get horses and chariots from Egypt, who wanted to fight back the Babylonians. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 29, he writes a letter to the exiles, those who had been captured, those who had gone into Babylonian captivity. He writes them a letter. Verses 5 through 7. This is what he told them to do. He says, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of a city where I have caused you to be carried away captive and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will find peace. That is very significant for our topic. And I'll tell you why. The first piece here, build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives, and beget sons and daughters. This was actually very anti-revolutionary advice. You read the previous chapter in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 28, you get a completely different message from what Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah 28, if you go back and read it, is the false prophet Hananiah. Hananiah was not preaching exile. He was not preaching, submit yourselves to your Babylonian overlords. He was preaching rebellion. He stands up and he says, thus saith the Lord, within 2 full years, the yoke of Babylon will be broken and you will be free. Won't life be good? He actually physically took the yoke. Jeremiah, as many of the prophets, loved physical prophesying. So he actually had a wooden yoke that he had on his neck and said, go into captivity. Put the yoke of Babylon on your neck. This is the Lord's desire for you. Hananiah comes along and he takes the wooden yoke off of his back and he snaps it and he breaks the yoke and he says, this is what the Lord's going to do. He's going to break the yoke of Babylon. Complete opposite message. What's the significance of Jeremiah's advice? Jeremiah tells them to do three things. Build houses, plant gardens, and get married. Start having families in your captivity. This was likely a direct contradiction to Hananiah's advice for Judah, because these three things are found in the book of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 5 through 7, as explicit ways of and prohibitions of going to war. If you recently bought a house, if you've recently built a house, you are not to go to war. If you recently planted a vineyard, guess what? You're exempt from duty as a soldier. If you recently got engaged or if you recently got married, guess what? You're not to go to war. So Jeremiah's advice was, do not adopt the revolutionary spirit of your time. Instead, do what is strange, do what is counterintuitive, do what makes no sense at all and go into captivity freely, and God himself will take care of you. And second part, seek the peace of, pray for Babylon. What? What is this strange advice? What is this advice? Why? Why are we to submit to the governments of this world? I have four subpoints, four reasons why. Number one, so that God's people may thrive where he has placed them as resident aliens. Now, we get that from actually Jeremiah. This is probably one of the most famous passages from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13. This is in the same letter to the exiles that we just referenced. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That was his advice to exiles, to resident aliens. So we submit to the kingdoms of this world so that we may thrive as God's people where he has placed us. An example of that is, of course, Joseph. Joseph, as we know, he worked, you know, he was sold unjustly by his brothers. He ended up being sold to Egyptians. He worked faithfully under the Egyptian official Potiphar. He then grew into the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. He rescued entire societies. In other words, he went to work as a resident alien. He went to work. He was profitable as a resident alien, and then some. Even while facing tremendous obstacles, you know, being in prison, falsely accused, being pursued by wild women like Potiphar's wife. Remember that? This is this sketch by Basil Wolverton. Remember all of his incredibly graphic illustrations, right, from the Bible storybook? This is one that always ingrained itself in my head. Joseph looking over his shoulder at, we don't know her name, it's Potiphar's wife. And yet, amongst all that pressure, Joseph proved himself a faithful resident alien. So that's subpoint number one. Subpoint number two, or B, why do we submit to the kingdoms of this world? Because their authority is legitimized under God's ultimate authority. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. I won't read it all, but it says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Why? "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So Paul is not propping up the authority of the Roman overlords and saying, "Isn't this great that we get to pay taxes to Rome? Isn't this great how they're treating our fellow resident aliens? Isn't it great how they're persecuting the early Christian church?" No, he's just saying they do have a certain rightful authority because that authority is derived from God as the ultimate authority, because God puts in place kings and princes and governments. He builds them up and he can tear them down, and he does so as he chooses. Subpoint number three, why submit to the kingdoms of this world? So that by our conduct, others may be drawn to salvation and truth. I want you to notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. We frequently quote verse 4, but notice the context of verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for all kings, and for all who are in authority." Why? Well, first one goes back to what Jeremiah's point was making. Well, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. But notice what that leads to. If government leaves us alone, and if we can practice our faith without persecution, and if we can do the work, look what that leads to. For this, being left alone, praying for our rulers and authorities, living a quiet and peaceful life, doing the work, For this, these things are good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, submitting to the kingdoms of this world allows us to do our work. It allows our light to shine. Fourth, sub-point here. Why submit? For the sake of the Lord's rulership over us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. What's interesting here is, when we look at that language, submit yourselves to every ordinance, or some translations say, every authority of man. The literal Greek there simply means defer to every human creature. It actually doesn't mean ordinance. It means every creature of man for the Lord's sake. And I found in one of the commentaries a very interesting note as they were bringing out the color of the original Greek here. They say, Peter requires cooperation and compliance, not because the state requires it, but for the sake of the Lord. Because we honor God, because we strive to obey God and His way as operating under His kingdom rule, we therefore submit ourselves because of Him. So it doesn't matter if we have a bad government, or a good government, or an in-between government, we submit because we recognize His lordship. Not because we necessarily respect the government or the kingdom of men that we happen to be living under. So, what's an example of submitting ourselves? I don't think we have to go much farther than back to the story of Daniel. Talk about powerful stories. Not only was Daniel an exemplar in submitting himself to a pagan king and ruler, but so were his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, otherwise known as Rakshak and Benny, for if you know VeggieTales, of which that is a picture of. In the VeggieTales version, Rakshak and Benny were promoted to junior executives, hence the ties. And they were working in a chocolate bunny factory. And so all it does is churn out these chocolate bunnies. You know, they all look the same. They're just coming off the assembly line, boom, boom, boom. Where the owner of the chocolate factory gets this idea. He's like, you know what? We love chocolate bunnies in the chocolate bunny factory. What if we build a ginormous chocolate bunny that then everyone has to be subservient to? Everyone has to bow down before the ginormous chocolate bunny. Wouldn't that be great? And of course, that's a spin on the biblical story of bowing down to the idol that was made, the golden image. And their reaction is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 3. Notice how they combine submission or compliance with world authorities with exceptions to that. There are exceptions to that. They say, Rakshak and Benny answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, if that is the case, if you're going to require us to go against our faith in the true God, the true God of heaven and earth, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image you have set up. They speak in profound truth. But they do so respectfully before the king and says, if in fact your decrees go against my allegiance, my loyalty to the true king, the true God, then I will not follow you. So their faith, notice, was revolutionary, but it was revolutionary self-sacrifice. They were willing to lay down their lives for their faith. It was a self-sacrificing obedience. This is the type of faith that is truly revolutionary because it takes away the power of the adversaries. See, the power of this world does not recognize the power of God. And when we truly act by our convictions, if we are willing to lay down our lives for the truth, not in some violent sense, but in a self-sacrificing sense, just as Jesus Christ did, that is truly revolutionary because it takes the power away from the oppressor. Okay, so to recap this second point now, we comply with current world authorities for the Lord's sake with those four subpoints. Now for my final point, my final lesson for us. How are we to live as resident aliens amongst the kingdoms of this world? We live as a prophetic witness and light. Well, what does that mean? What is a prophetic witness? I use it in this sense. A prophetic witness is when our example, whether individual or collective as a body, points to a kingdom not yet of this world. Prophetic witness. We live our lives in such a way now that it makes a difference in how other people perceive us because they recognize that the way we live our lives, our ultimate authority is not of this world. And then live as a light. You know, go to Jesus' teaching. A city on a hill. A lamp is not put under a basket. It's put on a lampstand so that others can see it. So how do we do that? What are some guides for us to actually implement this? Live as a prophetic witness in light. I want to go now to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is really a fantastic example for us. Because in the very first verse of 1 Peter, when he addresses his audience, guess who it's written to? It's written to God's chosen people who are living as aliens. So he names his audience, right? He names his audience. It's written to resident aliens, to the dispersion, or in Greek, the diaspora. And all that is it's a group of citizens that are living in scattered areas because of their exile. Now, Peter wrote to a combination of both Jews and Gentiles, likely predominantly Gentiles due to the internal evidence of the book. But he writes really what is a guidebook extraordinaire for how you and I can actually live as resident aliens as well. Now, his context is he's writing to the exiles or the aliens of the dispersion who are living in all those places that are essentially Asia Minor. Asia Minor was an area that was essentially the same size as Kansas, Missouri, Arkansas, and Oklahoma combined. If you walk from one end of Asia Minor to the other, 20 miles a day without stopping, it's going to take you 48 days to cross that territory. So this is a big chunk of land where Peter is writing to all these resident aliens who are asking essential questions about their Christian faith. Well, how do I live in a Gentile society How am I to respond when I'm being spoken against? Peter answers and addresses all of these type of questions. So, in the remainder of the time, I want to quickly review Peter's Guide to Resident Aliens. Peter's Guide to Resident Aliens. Okay. Rule number one to live as resident aliens is simply to be a prophetic witness. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents not to give in to the desires of your old nature, which keep warring against you, but to live such good lives among the pagans, amongst the kingdoms of this world and its residents, that," notice this, "even though they now speak against you as evildoers, they will, as the result of seeing your good actions, give glory to God on the day of his coming." See, that's exactly what I mean by prophetic witness. Live lives in such a way now that even if they don't recognize it today, they will recognize that when God's kingdom fully comes. They will, as Peter says, give glory to God on the day of his coming. So be a prophetic witness. Rule number two is let your light shine. Now notice this in the same verses. He says, live such good lives among the pagans that, notice this, as a result of seeing your good actions, they will give glory to God. So they have to see them, which means we go back to our language of being a light, being a city on a hill, being the salt and light of society, letting our light so shine. And of course, we don't do that in a self-righteous way. Say, look at us, look at what we're doing. It's simply to live authentically as a citizen of a different kingdom. Live authentically as a citizen of a different kingdom. Rule number three is remember who your master and king is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14, second half anyway, and 15. Breaking in, it says, "But even if you do suffer for being righteous," there are some today who already suffer for being righteous. Not many of us, but there are some, particularly in foreign lands where they don't have the same freedoms. They don't have the same opportunities. They live under more oppressive regimes and governments than we do. But there are some who today suffer for being righteous. But Peter's point, he says, "But even if you do suffer for being righteous, you are blessed." It's kind of like James chapter 1. Happy are you when all these trials and sufferings come upon you. What's his point? Why are we blessed? "Moreover, don't fear what they fear or be disturbed." When you go back home, when you turn on the news, when you go back into perhaps at school with social pressures around you, remember Peter's words to resident aliens. Don't fear what they fear or be disturbed. But notice this, treat the Messiah as holy, as Lord in your hearts. Lord simply means master or king. Treat the Messiah as holy in your hearts. That will be your guide. That will not only have you stand out in school or in society, but that is your guiding light. That will keep you from fearing what they fear as resident aliens in the kingdoms of this world. So that's point number three. Remember who your master and king is. Rule number four, Peter's guide to resident aliens is this: always be ready to give an answer. If someone asks you about your faith, be ready to give a honest yet respectful answer. This isn't the time to beat people over the head with God's word. Notice, he says, while remaining always ready to give a reasoned answer to anyone who asks you to explain the hope that you have within you. Again, we are to stand out. We are to be different. So if anybody asks you why you're different, why you behave differently, doesn't mean have, you know, some 3x5 cards, right? Wait, well, hold on. Let me get that out here real quick. Doesn't mean being ready in that sense. It just means being open and honest. Doesn't mean being able to quote scriptures left and right. It simply means open up your heart and tell them a little bit about your kingdom, the kingdom rule that you are under. It could be a story. It could be paraphrasing scripture. It could be telling them about how God called you. That could take a lot of different forms. Peter simply says, be ready. Be ready for that. Be ready for those conversations because they will happen. And you, in those conversations, have the ability to positively impact other people. Rule number 5. Peter's guide to resident aliens is to bear the name Christian with honor. You know, Christian gets thrown around all around society today. Worth noting is this, that in the first century, Christian was seen as a slanderous title. It was not a compliment. In other words, to be called a Christian. And the word Christian is actually used very few times in our New Testament. Here in 1 Peter chapter 4 is one of the few instances where you will see the name Christian. Notice what he says. Let's read 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Let him glorify God in this matter. Bear the name Christian with honor. Lastly, rule number six is throw your anxieties upon God. Brethren, we live in such an anxious, angry society today. Notice what Peter says. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Throw all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. You are family. You are resident aliens under his domain. We are citizens of a kingdom that is not of this world. And if you do that, if you throw all your anxieties and cares upon him, it says, he himself will restore, establish, and strengthen you and make you firm. Do we put that into practice? Throw all of your anxieties upon him. So, I encourage you all, brethren, as you return back home, give 1 Peter another read. 1 Peter is truly a rich guidebook. I'd recommend 1 Peter, and I'd recommend the Beatitudes, Matthew 5 through 7. Those are two excellent guides for how you and I can better live as resident aliens amongst the kingdoms of this world. So to recap again, my point number 3 is to live as a prophetic witness in light. Brethren, before we conclude, I do want to focus for just a moment on the nastiness of the political season, which is all around us. Can we be honest with each other? Can we talk about the elephant in the room? We are mere weeks, days away from another political election here in the United States. How are we to behave amongst such a divisive, angry, bitter, divided society? No different than the 3 points we've gone over. We focus on building up the household of God. We comply with current world authorities for the Lord's sake. And we live as a prophetic witness and light. We go about doing God's business, in other words. Now, that's not to say we can't, brethren, be patriotic. That doesn't mean we can't love our country. We do. We are to. But we must remember that any patriotism we have or loyalty to the United States or any other country must be tempered by and shaped by our ultimate allegiance to God's current kingdom rule over our lives. See, if we go back to our kingdom framework once again, we have a king. We have a Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are citizens, but we're not citizens of this world. We're citizens, as Paul says in Philippians, of a heavenly kingdom. We have laws. Now, we were to be respectful and obey the laws of the land, but we have other laws that we are also accountable for. The laws of God, the teachings of God, the instructions of God in His Word. That's what guides and directs our lives. But we don't have a territory yet. That territory, which we will get to co-rule with Jesus Christ, will not come to this earth until His return. So if I could summarize how we are to live our lives as resident aliens, it is really this. We are to be kingdom living examples for the Lord's purposes. If there's one thing you take home from this message, that would be it. We are to be kingdom living examples for the Lord's purposes today. So, brethren, when we look at this theme of being resident aliens, aliens in the land, let's fully embrace our alien status. Let's embrace it. Let's live a life devoted to and fully under the authority and rule of God's heavenly kingdom as we eagerly await the day when the kingdoms of this world in which we all currently dwell as resident aliens, when the kingdoms of this world become ultimately the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ.